this is what the world is not offering. So the world kind of falls into this thing, like, to be a great dad is to get your kids into sports, to be a great dad is to make sure your kids are doing well in school, to be a great dad is this or that. Very practical stuff, all needed at some level. But the point that it's missing is that the essence of fatherhood, and the essence of fatherhood is this one thing. This is what changes the world. But if we miss this, then we're just going to fall short like the world does.
Everyone, thanks for joining us on another episode of The Catholic Gentleman. We are so blessed that you are here. We are your hosts. I'm John Heinen. We've got Sam Guzman and we've got Devin Shod coming to you every single week talking about these issues as they relate to men. Today, we're going to be discussing this one thing that makes a great father and how if we don't get this right, we are selling ourselves short. We are selling society short, and we are not becoming the men that we are created to be. Now, this episode is for everyone, right? So if you're a biological father, sure, that makes sense. But every man is called to be a father, either spiritually or physically or both. And so I really want to encourage all of our listeners to sit back and to really dive into this conversation. If you like what we're talking about today, I encourage you to head over to the Catholic Gentleman Plus. That gives us support so we can continue doing this, but it also comes out with every single week a more extended, lengthier edition of this episode. Today, we're actually coming out with more practical lived examples and experiences as they relate to this one thing necessary to be a great father. Wives, mothers, women who are listening, I'm so thankful. I get a lot of responses from you weekly, actually. If you're looking for a way to donate to the Catholic Gentleman, head over to catholicgentleman.com/support. And I am receiving those donations. We are using them for marketing. We're using them to keep this going. And I really am grateful for that. For everyone listening, please keep us in your prayers during this Easter season. We are so thankful for you being here today. And so last night, Devin, Sam, and I had a great conversation with the men at Catholic Gentleman Plus. It was very enriching. Sam, Devin, thank you so very much. What were your thoughts on how that went?
Yeah, fantastic. I thought it was the guys in the, you know, who were there were fantastic, great questions. And I felt like the Spirit was moving.
Amen.
Yeah, I personally love question and answer sessions. Not so much because I'm, you know, the expert or anything like that, but I just love entering into dialogue rather than just kind of a one-way conversation. And like, I love having that opportunity to hear from men and like what they're struggling with and where their journey is in life, what's important to them, and really kind of opening up that two-way conversation. That we don't have a ton of opportunity for, but we do get that in Catholic Gentleman Plus, where a lot of men show up literally from all over the world. It's really cool to see. I really enjoyed that conversation last night.
Yeah, likewise. It was really enjoyable. Some great, powerful questions and hopefully some good answers. And so I enjoyed your answers. Hopefully mine weren't too off the beaten path.
So,
yeah. But anyway, so a lot of our listeners might be thinking, okay, they're going to talk about fatherhood again. They talk about fatherhood a lot just because they're fathers. Well, no, there's some truth to that in one sense. I'll be very Thomist here. In one sense, there's some truth to that. But in another sense, it's because this is, frankly, the epicenter of human nature and human life and society. And this is what is in God's divine order, something we have to take seriously and constantly be coming back to and constantly frame the pluses and minuses that we see in society and in culture and in other families within this framework. And so this framework, this right order, is why we keep diving into this, because there's so many father wounds today. And so this one topic came up in particular because we were looking at all of these books on fatherhood, right? Even the secular world has understood there is this crisis of fatherhood, as they've been calling, right? This lack of what it means to be a dad, what it means to be a father. And we're getting these NGO organizations, non-Catholic, we're getting these governmental organizations there, you know, .gov. And we are seeing all of these people with psychologists, with opinions, with stats and everything like that coming to the forefront to help this crisis in America and in the Western world and in the rest of the world as well. But they all lack one thing, and this one thing is really what we want to get to the heart of. They're doing good work, but their good work is always going to be wanting. It's always going to be lacking in its total essence. And so, Devin, I'd love to pass it over to you, and I'd love for you to continue talking about that experience of modern life in these secular societies that are trying and attempting to answer the crisis of fatherhood with some good, let's say, natural, rightly ordered improvement plans, but lacking in its total essence of what is necessary to truly bring the improvement that our world and our lives need.
That's a good starting point, because I think the fact that the secular world and the governmental kind of establishments are recognizing, along with the church, there's a famine of fatherhood. So that's the starting place. We all are on the same page with realizing this. But what I think where it goes awry as far as the secular approach to this is that it's a false type of humanism. You know, it's born from the Enlightenment, that we have the power within ourselves without God to build a utopian society. And so, you know, these government programs and these secular programs, like, we can do this. We can build up fathers. But fatherhood programs only work to the point that, so in a sense, if dad can get something out of it, meaning his kid is doing something he's proud of, or if he's not, well, then I can buy him off. You know, so secular fatherhood initiatives are like a glass ceiling. It gives you the impression that you can keep ascending to that greater ideal of being this great father and in a sense responding to this great famine, but you keep bumping against something that's invisible, undefinable, it's restrictive. And so it's a deceptive humanism, you know? There's no divine support. So why is this so severe? I think it's so severe when it comes to fatherhood, because fatherhood in itself is not human. Fatherhood is God. God is father truly. Man is not a father truly. Man is only an allegory of fatherhood. And this is where we get it backwards, because the false humanism tells us, no, we are fathers, but no, we are fathers only named and imaged after God the Father, as St. Paul tells us in, I think it's Ephesians 3, chapter 4, or verse 14 or 15, says, every knee shall bend before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all paternity, fatherhood, derives its name. So we could get into the allegorical nature of fatherhood if you want, but I just think that if we look at the way that we interpret things, there's, you know, literal and symbolic. And human fatherhood is more symbolic than it is real compared to God's fatherhood. God's fatherhood is truly, truly real. Okay. So it's human fatherhood is a sign that directs us to God's fatherhood. And which leads us to that one thing. So I think that's a good place to start. Say, look, humanism and natural law fatherhood can only take us so far, because in God is the answer to fatherhood, because he is father. And if we look to God the Father, we will understand this one thing, get it right, begin to live it, and change the world.
Agreed. Sam, before we dive into this allegory, to this analogy, this image of ourselves as God, as fathers of God the Father, talk more about the secular world and what you've been noticing and what you've been experiencing, both in your practice as well as just in, you know, life.
I think the world is waking up to the damage of absentee fathers. I think that for a while there was this mentality that a mother is good enough, you know, and I think some of this comes out of the Cultural Revolution, both around sex, but also about the divorce culture, that makes divorce very easy. And that's a whole nother topic, right? But like no fault divorce has kind of created a culture where sometimes it's not the father's fault, right? Like sometimes he doesn't want the home to be broken, but it is anyway. Other times he does, and he runs off, abandons his family for various reasons. There's obviously many, many reasons why divorce happens. But the point being, you know, I think in a desire to empower women, society has reinforced this idea that children don't really need a father. Like mom's good enough, you know, and, you know, mom can work. You know, the kids can kind of be latchkey kids. But everything will shake out in the end. Everything will be okay in the end, right? And I think what we're realizing after about 60 years of this experiment of reinventing the family without fathers in the picture, we're starting to recognize just through statistics, just through sociological research, things like that, that dad is very, very important. And pretty much everything suffers, everything from behavior, of course, to grades, to incidents of, you know, high school pregnancies, teen pregnancies, drug abuse. Like pretty much everything deteriorates when a father is not in the home. So dads are absolutely essential. And so, yeah, I think society's like, okay, maybe we went too far. Maybe we went too far in empowering, you know, women and giving them the impression that they don't need a man in their life or they don't need a father in their, you know, with their children. But the truth is, we need father love and mother love to thrive as human beings. And, you know, this is absolutely essential. So I think it's a good thing. I think there's limits to it, as Devin's saying. Like, if your context is devoid of, if God, who is the source of all fatherhood, I think your view of fatherhood is going to be distorted in some way or deficient in some way. But I think by and large, it's a good thing that people are starting to wake up to the consequences here and that this was kind of a disaster for society if you look around. We need dad. So that's one of the reasons we spend so much time on this topic, because it's a crisis, really. Even in Catholic homes, Catholics are not exempt from this wound to fatherhood. And there are many Catholic dads who, maybe because they had a father who wasn't there for them in the way that they needed, or maybe who was domineering and abusive with his words, or, you know, cruel and you know, so perfectionistic that he had no room for grace or anything like that, that, you know, Catholic sons can suffer too from this cultural wound. And so, you know, and obviously you asked about my practice. Like, I mean, it's huge. It's huge. Like the influence a father can have on a son for good or ill, or on daughters for that matter, is massive, you know, psychologically. And sometimes like you just spend, you know, a great deal of time just working through that one wound alone, because it leads to so many others. It's like a seed that sprouts into all these other branches of wounds and disorders and things like that. So I don't think we can overemphasize this. Maybe if you're tired of hearing about it, feel free to tune us out. But I don't think we can overemphasize the importance of this topic.
Yeah, well stated. And I liked one thing that you did say, and I want to come back to it, about it's great that the secular world is opening their eyes to this. I agree that a culture well lived or well ordered is that which is formed, that virtue can then grow and can flourish. And so one step in the right direction is these government organizations, these NGOs. I think what we want to see here is for Catholic men to step into those places and to be able to enrich them, to actually breathe a depth of life that they currently lack and to take them to something more. And so I want to talk about all these different examples of good versus bad, of not paying attention to this and paying attention to this reality, what it does to the life of our children in a little bit. But first, Devin, I know you, in preparation for this, found a section in one of your books that you wrote about this allegory, and I'd like to now shift it back over to you, and I'd like to spend some more time talking about the fact that we are the images of God the Father and not the other way around, because it can't ever be like that. And this, listeners, men, is the one thing necessary to being a great father, is get this right and the rest of your family structure is going to follow suit and be more fruitful and more open to grace and to God's direction in their lives. So, Devin, why don't you take it away?
Yeah. So, like you said, the one thing that makes a great father is that the human father is the visible touch point. He's the reflection of God the Father. He's an icon. You know, we talk about icons all the time in the church. You look at an icon and it supposedly allows you to enter the transcendent, you know, go beyond the veil, so to speak. It points to a greater reality. That's our job. So human fatherhood, the one thing that it's called to do, it's called to become a living reflection, a touch point for the human, for the eternal Father. And so this is so important. So this is what the world is not offering. So the world kind of falls into this thing, like to be a great dad is to get your kids into sports, to be a great dad is to make sure your kids are doing well in school, to be a great dad is this or that. Very practical stuff, all needed at some level. But the point that it's missing is that the essence of fatherhood, and the essence of fatherhood is this one thing, that the greatest job in a sense on earth is to image God the Father. Okay. And that goes back to that idea that we are allegorically, anagogically, we're an analogy of God the Father. Okay. So that's it. And if we can start to live in that zone, if we can start to get that into our brain every day, this is my spirituality, is to be this living reflection of God the Father. It's amazing. You know, that this is what changes the world. But if we miss this, then we're just going to fall short like the world does. The very power of our fatherhood comes from heaven, not the other way around. It doesn't come from us.
Mm. Yeah. And there's some things that I want to talk about in getting this right. And so within that is that we need to be men and fathers that do this in a way that is life-giving to our children. So what we see in society, and so I guess a way that's life-giving and what we're going to go on to, is we're going to talk about how we, depending on where our kids are at developmentally, maturely, you know, at their age, how we can condescend, we can descend to their level so as to elevate them up. We're going to talk about that. We're going to go into that. We're going to redeem the word condescend, as we've discussed in show prep. And we are going to talk about the beauty that can happen when fathers address this rightly, because what we see in society is this inversion of this. And by that, I mean, we see this over condescension to our children, where basically we get mothers and fathers that want to give their kids just every single opportunity and all the stuff that they didn't have. And so they put them in multiple sports at once. They make sure that they're taking music lessons. They make sure that they are seen as the pride and joy of their life and all things. They never want to discipline them. They never want to do things that could possibly disrupt this. But inevitably what happens is that they have inverted authority within the family structure, and they have given children incapable, because of their age, because of their level of maturity, to handle that authority, this sort of open, you know, zone of open, you know, buffet, if you will, of doing whatever they want and feeling like the world revolves around them. It gives them entitlement. But what is the worst thing is that it doesn't give them what they need. And so I want to get a couple things correct, and I'm going to speak just a little bit further, because one of the things that I want to get correct is the authority within the human, within the family structure, within society. And I grabbed a quote from St. Thomas Aquinas that I remember hearing Dr. John Cutaback speak, and it stuck with me. And St. Thomas Aquinas says, authority reveals the man. Right there. It's not a long quote. It's authority reveals the man. And by this, we can learn a few things. But one of those things is we can learn that our character and our integrity, as it's going to be viewed by others, is going to be to the degree that we embrace authority rightly and that we understand authority and how that goes within society. And then the other thing that it tells us is that it is the center of the human drama. And I really want to talk about that, is that this idea of authority. We are under the authority of God the Father. We are subject to God the Father, rightly understood and rightly viewed in our lives. And it's only by being subject to God the Father under his authority that in pursuing a life of virtue that we can actually become the great men that we are called to be. Now, within this authority structure, we see that it was given this image to the family, right? To the domestic church. We have this opportunity to live that authority as we see it both in the cosmos, both in the transcendent reality of our lives, as well as in the domestic natural level of our lives. And so I think it would be good, Sam, I'm about to pass it over to you, to talk about the authority structure rightly understood so that we men can embrace this and then see the desperate need for us to be the image of God the Father for our kids. But one of those images is that God is the author. He is the authority of all life. He's the authority of our lives. And therefore, in an image of ourselves as Father, we too must be an authority within the lives of our kids. But that is not a dominating, that is not a subjective, that is not a draconian or dictator, you know, sort of form of authority. So Sam, I'd love to hear your thoughts on this this virtue, if you will, this principle of authority.
Yeah, I think it's important to acknowledge that kids already have they come into the world with this idea that their parents are bigger, stronger, more knowledgeable than they are. There's already this kind of this sense of dependence on your parents, and therefore there's kind of by default some sense of respect there. Now, you can reinforce that and encourage that, or you can undermine that based on your actions. So, for example, using an analogy that might be more familiar to adults, think about the police, right? Like, let's say, you know, you're having, hopefully not, but let's say you're having a crazy party at your house and, like, the neighbors call the cops because your music's blasting too loud and people are jumping in the swimming pool at 2 a.m. or whatever. But the police show up and they're like,
yeah.
Hi guys.
Gregorian chant and baptism.
You know, I just, it would really be nice if you could maybe like think about turning the volume down a little bit and like, would that be okay? Like, you'd be like, get out of here. Like, who are you? You know, you have no authority. Yeah. Like, no, like when I, you know, the times when I've interacted with the police, they like, project this air of confidence, right, and authority, like because they have to. If there's any hint of like weakness, people are going to take advantage of that. And so if our law enforcement officials came at it with this like, I'm your buddy, you know, I just really want you to like me, and maybe you could, you know, approve of me, like that'd be really important to me, like we would have zero respect for them, like zero respect, right? But they're not there to be your buddy, they're there to enforce the laws, right? And it's the same thing with parents, where, and I'm not saying be cruel or be a tyrant by any means, like no, authority can very easily be abused, but what I'm saying is, if you are more interested in being your children's friend and their buddy than you are in being their parent, you're going to have problems. Being a parent sometimes means being unpopular. You have to hold the line. You have to enforce boundaries. You have to enforce rules. And kids aren't always going to like that, but they will respect it. And I think it's important for us as parents to get our minds right on this idea of authority, that part of imaging God the Father is a healthy sense of justice. Like, we have to enforce the rules. It's just, and if we don't, disorder is going to take over our family. Siblings are going to be fighting. Kids are going to be, you know, in the cookie jar when, you know, when we're not looking. Like, you know, chores aren't going to get done. There's going to be disrespect and disobedience running rampant. So it's very important that we realize our primary role. It's not that we can't ever have fun with our kids or goof off with our kids or be friendly with them or anything. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying our primary role is to, you know, mirroring God the Father, right, is maintaining the rules, the boundaries. And it's actually disorienting the kids, confusing the kids when parents don't do this. Like, kids are going to push, they're going to test, and they're going to say, how much can I get away with? And when they run into those boundaries and you enforce them and you hold the line as fathers should, they're going to be like, okay, now I feel safe. Now I feel secure. I know where the edges are. I know where the boundaries are. I don't have to be anxious and insecure because Dad is making it clear how far I can go and how far I can't. And I think a lot of the disorder in society is that parents have been so permissive and so nice and so buddy-buddy with their children that it sent the message that there's no such thing as authority. There's no such thing as boundaries. There's no such thing as rules. And then guess what? You know, employers are finding nobody shows up for work on time. People call in, you know, 3-4 times a week because they don't want to go to work, you know. And when they are at work, they're goofing off, playing on their phone, not doing the job well. And, you know, so there's like this crisis in the workforce now because nobody knows how to work anymore. Well, it all goes back to overly permissive parenting. Last thing I want to say real quick is just that there's I can't remember who said it. I think it was an American general or something. But he said, he who cannot command who has not first learned to obey. And some of this goes back to our own. We must humble ourselves before God. We must learn to obey God's laws ourselves before we can hope to enforce them and teach our children God's laws in our home. A man who has not learned to obey first just becomes a tyrant, and nobody respects that. It just breeds resentment. So learn how to obey first yourself, and then your authority will be that much more convincing.
Amen. Thank you, Sam. Devin, thoughts on authority?
I think that last part was excellent, just the idea that no one is worth following who does not first obey. So the reason why our authority is respected is because we respect a greater authority. The reason why people recognize our authority is because we recognize a greater authority. This is why secular fatherly authority doesn't work, is that it doesn't recognize a greater authority from which it derives its authority. And so this is the idea here, is that if I respect no one, ultimately no one should respect me. Why? Because when I say, really, I'm my own man, I'm my own authority, well, what that says to my subjects, children, says that I'm giving you permission to not respect my authority because I don't respect authority. So a child intuits that. So this is the difference between worldly authority and Christian authority, is that we look to the very source of authority which gives us power. And you look at Jesus. Jesus is a great example of this. He, you know, after the incarnation, which is so important that we understand what's going on, after the incarnation, now he is hypostatic union. He's human and divine. He says, the Father is greater than I. He's one in essence, but by means of him forever being united to his human nature, he's saying the Father is greater than I. So he's subjecting himself to the authority of the Father. Why do we respect Jesus? Because he respects the Father. This is the key. And so we see this, you know, I mean, this is in the Trinity. You have the unbegotten begetter, and then you have the Son and the Spirit who proceed from that, you know, from, well, the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Father and Son, the Spirit proceeds from. And there's this error called subordinationism, I believe, which is that the heretics believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit were subordinate to the Father in hierarchy. That's an error. But they are subordinate in procession. And this is, you see this in the creation account with Adam and Eve. Eve is subordinate in procession. God created Adam first, and from Adam comes Eve. So Adam has a certain authority of what comes forth from him as the initiator of self-giving love. This is reflected in us. So in a sense, if we forget our roots, if we forget that we come from the Father gives us this authority. If we're just living off of some kind of secular authority, then what you're talking about, Sam and John, of just like, hey, you know what? I'm going to just try to get my kids to like me and then maybe they'll obey me. You know, this is the reason why parents aren't respected, especially fathers, is because they're too worried about being rejected so that they're no longer respected. And if we can just forget from a moment about being rejected by our children and our wife, just for a moment, while loving, you know, it's always a both and, while loving and be charitable, suddenly, like you're saying, that respect, it bumps up a whole bunch of notches in our children's mind because they're like, wow, he doesn't really care that like about my antics and my emotional fits. He's just got his goal. Like he's going to do the right thing. I respect that. So I think that understanding where authority comes from is a big deal for us as Catholic fathers, a big deal for us Catholic men. And that is the power of our authority.
Yeah. Tying in the two of you, one thing that, Sam, you started out right away is that our children yearn for this authority from us. They are looking for that direction. They understand that they don't, whether they can articulate it or not, is neither here nor there. They understand that they don't have the knowledge of the world as we do. They look to us as their parents, as their guide, as that which is providing for them, that which is protecting them, and that which is taking care of them and bringing them to something more. And so, like you were just saying there at the end, Devin, is that we need to constantly be aware of that for the lives of our children. And by way of attempted segueing into this idea of condescending to the level of our children so as to elevate them and bring them to something more, I want to use Christ as our example and as our way. It was God became man, Christ who became man. God, I remember reading Peter Kreeft once saying that the distance between a worm and Mount Everest is less than the distance between a human and God, right? Because the distance between something finite with something else finite, however broad you can imagine them to be, is still smaller than the distance between us who are finite and God who is infinite. But God chose to humble himself to become man. And we see it throughout his whole life, how he is constantly teaching us in parables, constantly descending or condescending to our level, not in a patronizing superiority sort of way, but a way that elevates and can breathe life into us. He's showing us that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And again, I'll just finish with all the way till death on the cross that we just celebrated last week, where he is talking about the ultimate sacrifice of love. And there, before he dies, he pleads to God. He shows us that it is okay for us to plead to God in our suffering. And then even on the cross, he pleads to God, right? And so throughout Christ's life, he's giving us this example that we can then live up to. And that is our call as fathers to give to our children. So, Devin, I'd love for you to share a little bit more about this understanding of what we as fathers must do to meet our children where they are at so as to make them something greater and not expect things that they are utterly incapable of expecting. And we'll go into those examples later on in this episode.
Yeah. Well, so let's kind of just reframe it just a bit. So we understand the one thing that we're all called to be is that touch point, that allegory, that icon of God the Father. And the two ways, really, the dynamic that is always at work in our fatherhood is condescension, which is a lowering of ourself to the child's level, but then elevation. So if you have one without the other, you've got a major problem. So if you've got... And let's just talk about what condescension means in the biblical sense. Like you said, John, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, though he was in the form of God, that is, he's equal with God, he did not deem equality with God something to be clung to, but rather he emptied himself, taking on human appearance, coming in human likeness, becoming a slave, and becoming obedient unto death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalts him. So it's the exitus reditus. That's what the theologians call it, the exit from heaven and the return to heaven. This is what the Heavenly Father does. Because so Jesus, he condescends from heaven. He is the image of God the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. He says it in John 14, I believe. When you see me, Philip, you see the Father. I am in the Father is in me. So when Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh, it is God the Father condescending in him to us. And the biblical understanding of the word condescend is really just means, in a sense, to stoop down, to humble oneself, to lower oneself. And that's, Sam, you talk about a lot, but that's where we get this idea of kenosis, this idea of emptying oneself from one high station to a lower place. But what's great about Jesus is Jesus shows us the example where he lowers himself, but he does not remain. He lowers himself in order to lift us up, okay? And this is what every father is supposed to do. So just imagine, you know, I mean, okay, this is crazy, but my family just watched this movie, Hachi. Hachi, A Dog's Tale. Have you guys ever seen this?
Oh, the dog. Yeah, it's been years.
I mean, I feel like so lame even mentioning it. It's not like Braveheart or Gladiator or something cool. You know, but they wanted to watch Hachi, The Dog's Tale. But this dog is super cool. This dog is like a great dog, but there's this point where, you know, he takes his dog in, the owner does, and he wants the dog to learn how to fetch. And so literally he's getting on the ground. He's rolling the ball. He's trying to show the dog how to pick up the ball with his mouth. He's trying to do it with his mouth and everything. And so he's stooping down to the dog's level. But what's interesting about the movie is this dog, who's pretty smart, understands that his master loves him because his master came down temporarily to his level. So then from that point on, Hachi the dog goes out to the train station where his master is going to work and coming back every day because he respects his master. He elevates, so to speak. The master went down, Parker went down, and then Hachi goes back after his master, Parker, to the point to where after Parker dies, Hachi stays out the train station for the remainder of his life waiting for his master. But that's like our children. We go down to their level. We meet them where they're at. And this is very important. I know that I'm talking a lot, but how do we do this? This is very important. We must understand their experience. We must tap into our past, ourself, how we experienced life as a kid, emotions, feelings, struggles, all that growing up. And so what we do is we work from their subjective experience, which is so important because that's really what they're all about, feelings and emotions and all that. We get into their subjective experience. We stop, look, and listen. We enter into their subjective personal experience, but then we bring them up to objective truth. The big mistake that parents make all the time is they assume that their kids can comprehend objective reality divorced from subjective feelings. But it's a both and. So to enforce objective truths without linking them to a child's interior world or interpretation, it can be interpreted, like you said, Sam, as authoritarian, okay? So a child is going to resist its parent if a parent doesn't connect to its subjective experience. So if we don't go down to their level, they won't respect us enough to come up to our level. So this is the key to condescending like Christ, is we enter into the subjective experience, we meet them where they're at, and then we work with them in play, in religion, in everything to bring them back to the Father.
Yeah, so we have a lot of principles at play here where we're talking about our lives as fathers, imaging God the Father to our children. We're talking about authority and right order understood within the family structure. We're talking about things like justice and discipline and now we're talking about how we can actually raise our kids, right? And that's how we should be raising our kids and imaging God the Father rightly. So, Sam, I'd love for you to talk about, you know, where one aspect of family life where you see this playing out, and we'll go from there.
Well, I think one thing that we've noticed a lot of struggles with it that I don't. You know, it's just an ongoing learning process, right? Is teaching the importance of everyone contributing to the family. You know, family chores, like everyone just kind of rolls their eyes, runs off, disappears, and you're like have to round everybody up over and over again. And it seems like a silly thing.
They all
thing,
have to go
right?
to the bathroom. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Suddenly everyone has an urge to go to the bathroom for 30 minutes. It's very interesting. But yeah, it seems like a little thing. Like, what's the big deal? You know, wiping the table after dinner, sweeping, doing the dishes. Like, what's the big deal? Well, it's important to learn to get outside of yourself. It's part of living in a society, in a city, in a world. And, you know, you have to learn that your actions or inactions have an impact on other people. And so going back to kind of like they're not showing up for work, like all these, you know, fast food restaurants and things are like, what's going on? Like, why? How can they do this to us like over and over again where it's like they just don't show up for work? Well, it's because they've never realized that, you know, selfishness hurts other people. And so it's one thing that we really try to emphasize is like, look, it's not just about, you know, just get it done like because mom and dad expect it and mom and dad are just being lazy and don't want to do it themselves. No, like we have to teach them that they need to contribute to the family. They need to get outside of themselves and their wishes and their desires to go play or whatever it is that they're going to do and contribute to the well-being of the family. And learning that responsibility, they've actually done research on what makes someone a successful adult. And it's actually not things like you'd expect, like financial education or things like that, although those things are important. It's family chores. Like the most successful people that they interviewed who did well in life and went far in life all had, you know, enforced family chores as a child. Whereas if they were just allowed to do whatever they want with no responsibility whatsoever, they became irresponsible adults. So one way we've tried to communicate this, and we've done this with the sacraments, we've done this with all kinds of topics our kids are curious about. But we have an older house that has these mirrors in the dining room. Why the 80s were obsessed with mirrors, I don't know. Yeah. There's mirrors all over the place. But at any rate, be that as it may, there's these giant mirrors in our dining room, like covering like half of one wall. And first, we were really annoyed by that because the kids were like making faces in all the time during dinner. But it actually came to be a perfect whiteboard. So this comes down to the idea of condescending, right? So when I'm trying to teach them something about the sacraments or all seven sacraments or whatever, or trying to teach some concept about the adult world that they don't really understand as kids, I just get a little dry erase marker and I start drawing pictures on the whiteboard, pictures that they can relate to and make it, you know, understandable to them. And they totally get it. You see their face light up and they're like, oh yeah. And then they're way more engaged. So I'm not saying install, you know, 6 foot long mirrors in your dining room, but still like condescending, using analogies that they can understand about like sharing their toys or things like that. Or, you know, don't you feel sad when so-and-so does this to you? Now realize that when you do this to someone else, they're feeling the same way, you know, and like explaining it in a way that's very applicable to them. And great teachers like Fulton Sheen, he often said that if you can't explain a concept, no matter how lofty, no matter how advanced theologically, if you can't explain it to a child, you don't actually understand it. You have to be able to understand concepts well enough that you can break it down and make it simple to the most elementary minds. And that's a challenge. Believe me, it's harder than it sounds. But that's why Fulton Sheen had his little whiteboard, right?
It is a challenge.
To millions of people at a time. He made it as simple as possible, as accessible as possible, and as practical as possible. Because one of the things about, you know, our faith that people, you know, men get all excited about the ideas, the intellectual side of things. But every truth should be practical in some way, you know, and that's very challenging. But even truths like the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, as abstract as that can be, is like, it should be practical. If you actually look around at life, Trinitarian stuff starts appearing everywhere if you actually start listening for it. So all the loftiest truths of our faith should be practical, and that's a great principle to use when you're trying to teach and guide your children, even if it's not spiritual stuff, even if it's just practical day-to-day things. like, how can I make this applicable to them? How can I break this down in simple language as possible so that even a child can understand? And if I can't do that, do I really get it myself? Really? You know, so challenge yourself in that way.
That's really beautiful. And in a sort of a humorous way, which is Matthew 18. Yeah, I pulled it up real here. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And it just echoing you, Sam, and trying to get down to their level when they start asking things like, you know, a 7-year-old is like, you know, what is intent versus, you know, consequence? And what does that mean and stuff? And so you really have to start discerning how to explain it in such a way that our children can understand. I mean, of course, there's the Eucharist and all of these sort of things, but I think that's so well stated. So, Devin, what's an example as us imaging God the Father rightly to our children? And if we ignore it, you know, what is the consequences of doing so?
Well, you know, there's just so many, but I just think practically, yeah. you know, just some memories come to my mind, like where I taught my daughters how to play checkers or chess. Right. And I just remember, you know, the big thing is coming down to the level. I'm not in there to be like the world's checker champion. I'm just going to blow them off the board in seconds and like, yeah, you know, I mean, I'm the dad, you know, I mean, no, I mean, I'm playing with them. I'm teaching them while I'm playing, you know, I'm allowing myself to be jumped, so to speak, you know, and at the end of that game, whether win or lose, the, no matter if you win, you can be the biggest loser by how you win. And you can also be the biggest loser how you lose, but you can also win if you lose properly by looking the other person in the eye, shaking their hand, smiling, saying good game. And so I think a big part of this is getting down to the child's level, like in that case, like fun. Guys, especially, they want to win. Boys love to win. We love to compete. Ever since I was a little boy, I want to win. Well, don't drive out. Get in that subjective experience of your boy who he wants to win. Okay, we're going to help him win, but at the same time, we want him to be charitable in winning, and we want him to be just in losing. We want him to be, you know, have a good spirit and all of that. So that's just like one little example of how to do this. But I like, Sam, what you were saying, because I think that when we don't stoop down to our children's level in their relationship with Jesus Christ, let's say 3 years old, 5 years old, 7 years old, or a 17-year-old who's struggling with wanting to be attractive and good looking and maybe wants to dress them modestly, if we don't come down to their level and understand their subjective desire, where they're coming from, what we can do is we can just impose objective truths. You're supposed to be pure. Suck it up. You know, you need to go to mass and pay attention, suck it up. And then what happens is the kid internally is like, okay, I'll suck it up, but I am resenting you and I'm resenting God because you're symbolizing him and you're inoculating your children to Jesus Christ's love. So the key is to find out, okay, what is it that they really are desiring here? What is it that they want? What is it that they're hoping for? And then because that hope in its truest sense, that desire in its truest sense, is going to link them back to Jesus because he planted it there. So the key is to enter into their world and just don't be divorced from it. But I think the reason we want to divorce ourselves from entering in their subjective experience is because we're afraid we won't have the answers. We're afraid that I don't know how to talk about sex with my daughter. I don't even know where to begin. Just the fact that you're willing to talk to her about it and take her seriously and listen to her, that's, you're already 60% there, you know, then you can be like, hey, I'm going to do a little research. Let's have coffee next week. Let's talk about this. You know, the point is she's like, wow, he cares. He's choosing me. He's selecting me. He desires to be a great father for me. That goes miles. But when we're distant and we just are like ignoring the reality of the situation because we're afraid, we don't want to go there, our children are going to become distant themselves.
Yeah, so there's one principle that you brought up here that I don't feel like we emphasized enough. And it's the fact that whether you as a father realize it or not, you are imaging God the Father. So by that, we are trying to encourage you to realize it and then to understand your relationships and your interactions with your children under this wise, reality of life. But if you don't understand this, you are still imaging God the Father incorrectly, though. Incorrectly, topsy-turvy. It is not going to be in the right way, but they are still looking at you for that. And so, as Devin mentioned, and I kind of put my head down if you're watching us on YouTube, because I've done that. I've told my kids to suck it up as a way of not having to, you know, get on their level and spend the time thinking through it. And as such, I'm telling my kids that this is how God the Father, you know, treats us. And that's wrong. And that's just my own failings. And so I think it's a really good point to kind of drive home is that so many of the father wounds in society are because of these failed examples of fatherhood to our children, these examples that are supposed to be reflective of God the Father in a let's call it the natural moral law that we are within here with a framework within society as God has created us to be. It is still playing out, but it's playing out for bad and for evil instead of for good and for love.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And back, I mean, that's all right on, spot on. And then that links back to what Sam was saying, just like, say, household chores, right? It's not enough to show them once how to do it and then expect them to do it. So Jesus, he became man and he literally walked the earth with human beings. He literally hung out with 12 guys who were, you know, a little bit hard-headed at times, and he spent 3 years with them daily, you know? And so you look at that and you think, okay, so he was starting the fire, you know? He was actually helping them, you know, going to market with them, getting food. He was involved. And I think that that's a key. Like after dinner, if the dad isn't just excusing himself and, you know, turning on the TV, but he's actually there kind of leading the charge, the kids are like, oh, this is just something we do. We're following the leader. But I think a lot of guys, they're like, oh, that's beneath me. No, that's beneath me. Well, guess what? Then your kids are going to think it's beneath them too. So the key is to lower your level and participate. It's all about the participation. To the level that you participate, the level you participate, they will return in participation. And that's Trinitarian, because the Trinity is participatio. It's a participation in one another. And so I just believe that participation, yeah, that is a stooping down, a lowering itself, but it elevates everyone.
Yeah, this is so good. I couldn't agree more. Sam, any final thoughts on this public edition before we jump on to a listener's question, which I'm looking forward to answering?
Yeah, I would just say, knowing that your kids are watching your example. I know this is so obvious, and it's so obvious that we take it for granted. But in my life, like, you know, I've seen my kids respond. Like, if I kneel for prayers, they kneel for prayers. Like, you know, if I wake up early, they want to wake up early. Like they're watching me so closely.
Yes.
Because they don't know what being a man is outside of what I example for them. So I just take that incredibly seriously. That even if, you know, kids are rowdy, kids push boundaries, kids are, you know, experimenting and testing life. Also know that they're going to remember your example. Sometimes even if it's years later, they're going to remember, my dad had a certain level of self-discipline, self-control. He had a certain level of maturity. He regulated himself. He controlled himself. He reined in his desires. He told himself no. He had his eyes on heaven, and that informed everything else that he did in life. And one little experiment I did with my kids, it was a little scary. Fortunately, I passed the test, but I asked them, I said, what's important to dad? Just tell me from your perspective, what's important to me? What are the things that I most value in life? And they rattled off a bunch of things. And fortunately, like I said, they were the right things. So deep breath, but just genuinely, like, ask your kids, because what they respond with will give you great insight into the example that you're being. And, you know, they say, well, shopping is your number one interest, Dad, or football is your be all end all in life. Like, you know, then you got some work to do. You got some work to do. Or if it's work, you know, even work, a good thing like work. If that's the most important to you, like is from your kids' perspective, maybe it's time to examine your priorities in life. So take that example incredibly seriously. Even more than what you say verbally, they are going to be watching you. And if you say all the right things, but you're lazy, you're undisciplined, you shrink back from difficulty, you have no self-control, you're self-indulgent, they're going to be paying attention way more to that. They're just going to say, Dad's a hypocrite. I don't have to listen to him. Don't be that guy.
Yes. Yeah.
Amen. Yeah. Well, thank you, Sam. And, you know, so inside of the Catholic Gentleman Plus today, we're going to be talking about things like God the Creator, God, discipline, you know, God and disciplinary, you know, prayer, these sort of things. We're going to go in more depth into all of these different examples and how they live out. But my final thought that I will give to individuals is when you realize something about God the Father, then think about how you're reflecting that to your children. So when you realize that God the Father is the Creator, think about what you are doing to create with your kids. What are you doing to instill that creation within your children? Or, Sam mentioned work. I'm going to actually take it a different direction, laziness and sloth. If they see you just consuming your phone all the time, consuming TV all the time, consuming other people's work and other people's creation, what is that telling your children? And I believe, we'll go more into that in Catholic Gentleman Plus today, that that is part of the biggest issues that we have in our digital age here, is that we are not imaging the Creator, God the Father, appropriately to our kids, and therefore they're left wanting. So I hope to dialogue more about that. But one part of this episode that I always love doing is answering a listener's question. So if you have a question for us, we love to answer them on air. It is send it to us via email at podcast@catholicgentleman.com. Like you're going to hear today with a gentleman named Sam, not Sam Guzman, but another gentleman named Sam. He actually voice recorded himself on the phone and sent it over to us. And so I love it when you guys do that. Please feel free to send them over to us. We'll play them on air and you can actually hear them here and then hear our responses to them. So let's dive in and let's listen to this gentleman's question.
I would first like to start off by saying thank you to you guys for all that you do with the Catholic Gentleman. The question that I have is, so before I really reverted to the faith my freshman year of college, I'm now a senior, I had been seeing this girl from high school, and then things didn't work out then. And then 2 years later, things didn't work out again. And it seems like everything always points back to her. She's probably the coolest female I've been with. But the only thing is that I'm plagued with fears because she is not Catholic. She's a Protestant. And I just am wondering your advice on that. And I can obviously give more details if necessary. Thank you.
Great. So I will start diving into this question. So the question, as he kind of phrased it, was dating this girl. And he talked about this fear of her not being Catholic. And I want to kind of phrase this. It's because when you are dating, you should be discerning marriage. And so if you are discerning marriage, the question is it okay or are you comfortable marrying a non-Catholic? And so I think that that is the question right there, is what does life look like if you decide to marry a non-Catholic? And so I am going to answer that maybe a little bit harsher than some would hope, but I am going to state that the church has tolerated non-Catholic marriages, but it does not encourage them. And in fact, in Canon 1125, I looked it up in preparation for this, it actually says that you must be prepared to remove dangers of defecting from the faith. That includes yourself and your children, right? So if you are a father, as we've talked about in this episode, and there is a danger that your children might defect from the faith, you have to figure out how to remove that danger. Well, if that danger is your spouse, because your spouse doesn't believe in the church's teaching against contraception, doesn't believe in the church's teaching against divorce, you know, and remarriage, doesn't believe the church's teaching on it being a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday, you are going to be fighting for so much in your life. And I don't think we take this seriously enough, right? When I'm thinking about marriage, I think immediately about a few things, but one, the twofold purpose of marriage: for the procreation, education, upbringing of children, and for the mutual welfare and benefit of the spouses to get each other to heaven. And number three, it's a sacrament, right? And if it, for it to be a sacrament, there has to be two baptized individuals. We have to take this very seriously. But if that one principle of marriage is procreation, education, and upbringing of children, how can you bring up your children with another that is not along the same belief system as you and can often be so different? Now, if you are married to a non-Catholic, I am not shaming you. I am not attempting to chastise you or things of that nature. I know quite a few. In fact, my close friend from high school this weekend is becoming Catholic, thanks be to God, but he's been married with three kids. He was a non-Catholic and his wife was Catholic, and now he's becoming Catholic. So he stayed a friend of mine. And so that's not what I'm saying, that it can't be possible, but it is a tough row to hoe. And I would say, if you are dating, the thought in your mind should be, would I be willing to pursue and to be married to a non-Catholic? And then really reflect on what that meant for yourself, for your children, for the domestic church, and for your lives as spouses to get each other to heaven. So that is my full thought process on this one. Devin, you look like you want to answer next.
No, I think it's good. Yeah. Sam, what do you have?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, I think if you look at marriage and what makes for successful marriages, it's the lesser things you can flex on and give on. But those primary values, if you're not pulling in the same direction, there's always going to be a wound at the core of your marriage. I'm not to say that there's anything wrong with, you know, like there's many beautiful, you know, lovely non-Catholic girls, I'm sure, you know, maybe they're Protestant or something like that, and maybe they even love Jesus, but there's just a difference in perspective, a different worldview there that's going to come up in all different ways in your marriage. When do we have kids? How many kids do we have? You know, where do we go to church? How do we raise our kids? You know, and like, there's just going to be this fundamental tension. That's not to say it can't work. I mean, J.R.R. Tolkien, one of our beloved Catholic authors, was married to an Anglican, you know, and they made it work. But I know that it caused a great deal of grief and sorrow for Tolkien. You know, as much as he dearly loved his wife of many, many years, it was just a wound. You know, it brought him sorrow that he couldn't go to Mass on Sunday with his wife, you know, that they couldn't celebrate important feast days together and things like that. And so just know that if you choose to force ahead, like there's going to be some grief there. There's going to be some pain there. And I think that, you know, if just taking it out of the context of religion for a second, like, let's say you're a homebody, you're rooted in your community, and you're attracted to a girl who happens to want to travel the world, you know, have no children. Like, that's her priority, is seeing as much of the world as possible. You know, like, will that work? Probably not, because you have different values and priorities. And it's like building a house on a foundation that's fractured down the middle. Like, it's going to put a strain on the rest of the structure. So you really have to, you know, weigh it carefully. And yeah, you can't take the chance that they're going to convert. That's not fair to them, and it's not realistic in a lot of cases. So just go in with the assumption that if they're not Catholic, they're going to stay not Catholic, and proceed accordingly. with great, great caution, taking into account the wise counsel of the church that has really, really discouraged this. So,
yeah. Thank you, Sam, and the wise counsel of the Catholic gentleman. No, I would love, so Devin doesn't get off too easy. Devin, you agree or disagree with what has been stated?
Yeah, I totally agree. So a house, what does Jesus say? A house divided among itself cannot stand. And what we're doing with family and marriage is we're building a temple unto the Lord our God. And so, you know, I have seen this end in disaster. And this is the lie that, well, there's fundamentally what's going on is that we've lost touch with fear of the Lord. We've lost touch with the reality that outside the church, there is no salvation. You know, with, we understand what that means in a qualified sense, but we've lost touch with these realities. And so therefore we're like, well, it's okay. I can compromise here or there. The question I have though is who do you love more? God, your creator, your redeemer, the one who's given his life for you, or this potential wife, or in a woman's case, this potential husband, you know? And I get what the guy who submitted the question said, you know, she's pretty cool, you know, cooler than anyone. Yeah. Okay, that's good. But is she the one, you know? Is she the one? Jesus tells us to trust him, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be granted besides. And so I think that what's really lacking in a lot of today's men is faith, that God really has something special waiting for them if they just trust in his ways. And so my take on it is same with you, is that you're setting yourself up for disaster and a lot of division in your family and your children. The takeaway with your children is going to be this: either mom and dad fought about religion all the time because they actually cared about it, or they didn't fight about it, therefore they didn't care about it. I don't care. That's kind of the result. Because you don't have two people in union saying, this is what we're living for, this is what we're dying for, and the kids say, amen, we're following you all the way to the cross.
Yeah, I think it's so well stated. I really am glad that we could all dive in here and answer this question. So, Sam, thank you for that question. Any other men listening that want to send us a question, head it over to podcast@catholicgentleman.com. We look forward to reading them and hopefully playing them on air. There is one thing that we like to talk about within each of our episodes, and that's putting on the new man, right? This is practical steps and advice and guidance to you if you've made it this far in the public episode, which is what can you be doing this week to improve your life, be the virtuous man that you are called to be, and therefore be on your pathway to holiness and to sainthood. And so with that, the putting on this new man in relation to this episode here is that we are calling all fathers to pray for the specific needs of their children, right? So as Devin stated in show prep, to understand the specific needs of your children means you have to know your child, means you have to be on their level and have related with them to some degree, hopefully greater than it currently or it could be. And so hopefully a higher degree. And so we encourage you to pray for those specific needs and what they are looking for non-fathers or fathers who are not biological fathers. We encourage you to pray for your father. Pray for his eternal soul. Pray for his salvation. Pray for him and his faith. And finally, if there are father wounds, we encourage you to pray that those might be healed and that these wounds might be repaired so that God's order might be then lived within your structure as well. Devin, anything you'd like to add to that?
Yeah, I think that when we pray for our children, it's very easy to assume we know what they need without ever talking with them and really entering into their life. And so I think that the first part of this, it seems like the part that we're supposed to be doing is praying for them, but the first part of this is not to assume and actually to inject yourself in their life and find out what makes them tick, where they're at, what their pains are, what their desires are. And then you take that to prayer, specifically picturing each of your children in your mind and praying for that specific desire of theirs. And man, it's amazing when you do this because God, you're the authority of your family. Therefore, grace flows through you to your family, you know? And so it's very amazing when you specifically, intentionally pray for your children in this way, what can happen. It's absolutely amazing.
So listeners, thanks so much for joining us in this episode. We hope you got a lot out of it. We know we enjoyed bringing it to you. And as we end each of our episodes,
be a man, be a saint. Thank you.